All again, and as Mark has already said, we're going to be looking at the second letter of Peter and the second half of chapter 1. And last week, of course, Andy introduced us to this second letter, and we saw how God had given us the necessary toolkit to become fruitful believers. And in today's passage, Peter reminds us why we can trust God, that his word is sure, as you've already heard from our title this morning. So let's get straight into it and read the passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes, when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So first, Peter stresses that it was important to be sure that his readers would be able to hold on to the truths which he had taught. He says that although he knows his readers understand these things and are doing them, yet he will still remind them of them. They need to stand firm until Christ the morning star returns. Now, of course, some itinerant preachers often visit a church regularly, and it was what happened in this place for the number of years. And for those sort of speakers, the nightmare was to visit the same church several times and then realise that they had preached the same sermon each time. And I've heard it happen. We had somebody who came two or three times and we seemed to get the same sermon each time. And of course, it can be quite embarrassing when they realise. But actually, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a preacher's job to be novel, to bring new things, to be satisfying itchy ears, as Paul puts it to Timothy. And how often, perhaps, if you ask somebody a question only to be informed, "Well, I've told you that 100 times. When we only hear things, we don't always take them in at first. So Peter says he will go on teaching them the same things just to make sure everybody's got it. And although this letter was only written 40 or so years after Jesus ascended, yet already errors had crept into the church. It's therefore necessary to keep reminding people of the truth. That's why Jesus gave us the breaking of bread, in case we forget about his death and resurrection. Peter seems to be writing to established Christians, yet their lives left much to be desired. They still needed these reminders. And perhaps Peter was remembering his own failings, how quickly he forgot when the test came in the courtyard at Caiaphas' house. So, of course, he wants to make sure his readers don't forget. And how often do we need these reminders? And of course, earlier this month, we were commemorating the 80th anniversary of VE Day. And much, I'm sure, has been made of the fact that this will be the last major celebration to include those who actually fought in the war. Very shortly, all those who participated, who can tell us firsthand what it was like, will be dead. And there's a certain sadness and poignancy about that. How much more must that have been the case for the early believers? We'll always have film records of the war and people's stories. They didn't have that luxury. And they must have wondered what would happen when all the original disciples, all those who actually knew Jesus personally, were dead. Would the accounts of Jesus' life and the teaching of Paul and others gradually get forgotten and distorted, becoming so many fables? That, of course, is what many in our world today would try to persuade us. Voltaire, the French philosopher and scientist from the early 1700s, said, "The Bible isn't just not true. You can't rely on it now. We know that scientifically and historically, it's not true. The Bible is just not true." We know that, he said. He predicted that 100 years after he died, you'd only find Bibles in museums. People would realise it wasn't true. Ironically, his home in Paris became the French headquarters of what is now Bible Society. Its rooms stacked with thousands of Bibles going out to every part of the world. So much for Voltaire. Here, Peter reassures the believers that he and others would do all that they could. They would work hard to ensure that the truth of the gospel would live on. And of course, the fact that we're sitting here today reading Peter's letter and have all the other scriptures in front of us shows us how successful he and others were under the mighty provision of God. And of course, he's going to work hard. He's old, but he's still going to work hard. And in verses 13 to 15, Peter refers to what we might consider the sensitive subject. People don't like talking about death, but he talks about it, and he realises that it is not far off. In John's Gospel, we read, "When you were young," Jesus said to him, "you used to get ready and go anywhere you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will tie you up and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die and bring glory to God. That's why Peter is now so concerned to write to people. This, of course, may account for some of the linguistic differences between his two letters. Perhaps he didn't want to wait for a suitable scribe, but he just did the best he could. He knew that he would die when he was old. He must have had it hanging over him, and now the time can't be far off. Yet he can speak of it without fear or regret. In fact, older translations use the phrase, "put off my tent," the implication being that Peter is simply a nomad for whom this world is not his home. Therefore, death is merely the taking down of one tent and moving to another location. Tent dwellers don't stay for long in one place. And we must also hold the things of this life lightly, being prepared to pack up our tent and move on when our master calls. So Peter is prepared to make his exodus by reason of death, but he is still concerned for the believers that they will have everything they need, not to remember him, but the truths of the faith. Earlier, he had said his readers were to make every effort to live fruitful lives. Here, he promises to make a similar effort to ensure that after his death, they will still be able to remember the truths of the gospel. And we don't know quite what he meant here in verse 15, but it's most likely that he's referring to Mark's gospel. He would make every effort to encourage his friend Mark to write his gospel so that Christians would have the truth about Jesus preserved in written form. And of course we know that Mark shows up so many of Peter's failings, as though Peter had sort of said, you know, don't forget to tell them all the silly things I did. Peter doesn't mind. He wants us to know about what happened and how he changed. And then next, Peter assures his readers that he and other apostles hadn't been making things up, but were eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory. And this is the only time outside the first three Gospels that anyone refers to the Transfiguration, the time when Jesus was suddenly radiant with light, talking with Moses and Elijah, and when the voice from heaven proclaimed that he was indeed God's Son. What an experience that must have been for Peter, James, and John to be on that mountain with Jesus and then find themselves in the company of Moses and Elijah. And how did they know it was them? And even more than that, to hear the voice of God speaking from the clouds. The Transfiguration, of course, gave a foretaste of what Jesus' second coming will be like. And last week, Andy highlighted the phrase Peter used in verse 1, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm sure this experience of seeing the divine glory of Jesus helped Peter to realise that Jesus wasn't just a man, wasn't simply a human Messiah, but was truly God himself, Adonai, Yahweh of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. And for a Jewish man who would repeat the Shema regularly, that was an astounding revelation. The Shema here is the central affirmation of faith for Jewish people and is often the first piece of scripture that a child learns. Many Jews repeat the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, every morning and evening, proclaiming Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And interesting, that word Echad in Hebrew for one can imply a plural unity, one thing composed of several parts. For example, Moses used the word Echad in Genesis 2:24 when he wrote, and they, meaning husband and wife, will become one flesh, two becoming one flesh. So Peter made that massive step of accepting that Jesus was also truly God himself in human form. And the result of this eyewitness testimony is that the apostles could look back on the entire world of biblical prophecy, which we find in the Old Testament, as a set of signposts pointing forward to what was to come. Now, with the hindsight of walking with Jesus, they could see that it all made sense. In verse 19, Peter speaks of a lamp shining in a dark place, echoing those well-known words from Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. And then he goes on to refer to one of the early prophecies, which unusually is found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And this spoke of the star that would arise from Jacob. A star will rise from Jacob, a scepter will emerge from Israel, a ruler will arise in Jacob, taken from Numbers 24. And this was widely understood at the time as a prophecy of the Messiah. And Peter uses it here, describing Jesus as the morning star. And in Revelation, Jesus referred to himself in a similar way. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. And the Apostle Paul used the analogy as well when he said, for God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Just as Peter had spoken earlier of us sharing his divine nature, back in verse 4, so we must also shine as lights in this dark world, reflecting the morning star, who is the light of the world. Christ, the morning star, draws a connection between the physical morning star and Jesus' coming, suggesting that he brings a new dawn and a new hope. In astronomy, the term morning star is most commonly used as a reference to the planet Venus as it rises in the east. So before dawn, before the sun rises, first there is the rising of what we call the morning star. It is a pointer for the new day that is about to unfold. And the morning star thus can also symbolise the promise of Jesus' return and the ultimate salvation he offers to those who follow him. The rising of the morning star speaks of hope. It is hope for the coming new day. When Jesus returns to take his people to their new home, all of our greatest hopes will be realised. Last time, I think I spoke of Jesus' resurrection being the first fruits of all those who would believe. Here we see the same idea as the morning star rises first, giving us the assurance that we too will rise and be with him. When the morning star rises, we will have full illumination. Currently, we see these things through a glass dimly. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely, says Paul writing to the Corinthians. We are in a dark world. You don't need to be told that. But we have light, his word, that illumines our path. And when the morning star arises in our hearts at his return, we will have full light. Then we will know even as we are known. And when the morning star rises, we will have full transformation. The rising of the morning star in our hearts will change us from within. When we see him, we will be transformed to be like him. John wrote in his letter, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears." The Apostle Paul, of course, often spoke about this. He would talk about the glory to be revealed in us. He said to the Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God," that's you and me, "to be revealed." As the bright morning star, Jesus gives hope for the future today. His coming again will not only cause the angels to sing once more, but will cause all of creation to rejoice. Even the trees in the fields will clap their hands. The groaning of creation will be replaced by rejoicing. And as we have seen, this morning star will have a pretty profound effect on us as believers as well. It will mean full realization of hope, full illumination, and full revelation and full transformation. So the question we need to ask ourselves today is whether the morning star has actually risen in our hearts. Do we have that heart knowledge of who Jesus is, that personal relationship, knowing him rather than simply knowing facts about him? We must all make sure that we really are among those whom God has called and chosen. Then we can trust the promise that God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as Peter wrote earlier. What Peter is saying then is that the stories of Jesus, which reach a climax in the extraordinary revelation of his glory at the Transfiguration, mean that we can now read the entire ancient Jewish scriptures, knowing the end from the beginning. And we can see with God-given hindsight how everything came together at the point where the Messiah himself emerged. The revelation of God's glory in him goes closely with this promise that we too will come to share in the divine nature. And this letter is unique in bringing these two thoughts together. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards the coming of the Messiah to save his people, the time when God's glory would be revealed. That's why it's so important that we read and know our Old Testament as well as we do the New. But nobody had ever imagined, of course, that there would be a further time lag between the time of the Messiah's appearance and the time of that final end, the final dawning of the kingdom of God. There were no speculations about what such an interim period might be like, or even why it should exist. So Peter, like the other apostles, is at pains to explain why there was a delay and what one should be doing in the meantime. No doubt he'd have been amazed if he had known it would last for 2,000 years and counting. Today, of course, we're in the same position as those first believers. Jesus' first coming, transfiguration, death and resurrection confirm the prophetic words of Scripture. And we must hold on to those like people clinging to a bright lamp through the darkest time of the night until the day when Jesus reappears at last as the morning star, ready to usher in God's final great day. Peter's words in verses 20 to 21 would have been reassuring for his audience. The prophecies are not a matter of private interpretation, as some translations express verse 20. It isn't up to us, because Scripture itself didn't come about in the first place by individuals simply deciding to write this or that. Whilst the Bible contains a remarkably wide range of material, from poetry and history to prophecy and strange symbolic revelations, behind the different genres and the different authors, it is the divine inspiration, not bypassing human minds, but working through them to breathe God's word through human words. People were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And of course, as Paul's famous words to Timothy remind us, all Scripture is inspired by God. And hopefully you know how that verse goes on. This should make us think about the Bible. How many of you have your Bible with you today? Good. How do we treat it? A Jewish person, for example, would never put the Scriptures on the floor. When it's read in the synagogue, a yad, a pointer like a hand with an extended finger, is used to avoid touching the pages more than necessary. When a scribe is copying the scrolls, great preparations are made, because this is God's holy word. And you can ask me about how a scribe goes about his work later. Whilst we should be careful not to reverence the physical book more than the life-giving words it contains, our attitude towards it may reflect how we respect the teachings within. We must make sure that we know our Bible, read it frequently, and the Holy Spirit will always illuminate fresh things from within it. If we don't know what it teaches, then we're in danger of being led away by false teaching. Peter warns us about this, and we'll go on to say more in the next chapter. So we must, as he says, pay close attention to all of God's word. As Peter indicates, none of this is new, either to his readers or, I hope, to us. But we need to take care, because if we think we're standing firm, we need to be careful we don't fall. Any of us can slip into sin if we're not following closely, holding closely to the word, walking closely with our Lord and Saviour. So like all early Christians, Peter holds firmly to two things, the ancient scriptures and the newly revealed Son of God. Until we see him, we don't understand what the Bible teaches. Until we understand the scriptures, we don't see the point of who he is and what he did. We need both God's word and God's Son. We need to hold on to both until the morning star shines in our hearts, and then through us shines out to the world, knowing that God's word is sure. Amen.